So is salvation free? Yes, but it costs our life.
Oh my gosh. Wait.
What?
Jesus died on the cross.
Hold on a second.
Okay, so I am here with Pastor Mejia, and today we're going to react to this video by Isaiah Saldivar. I can't even pronounce his name, but the video title is "Once Saved, Only Saved: Can a Christian Lose Their Salvation?" So, you know what? Let's just get into it already so we don't waste any time. Are you ready?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, here we go.
And we're going to talk about once saved, always saved. Is it possible for a Christian to lose your salvation or to walk away from the faith? We've done 600 plus videos on this channel. We've never done a video on this. I want to give you what I believe the Bible says about this topic. You know, some people teach that once you're saved, no matter what you do, how you live, you'll never lose your salvation. And then the other group teaches, you know, if you go live in darkness after getting saved, then you were never really saved. But to me, there's a lot of word semantics when it comes to once saved, always saved. So my focus is not to be, I'm the judge of salvation or I'm deciding who's saved. I really believe that God is the judge of our salvation. No one truly is the judge but God. So I'm not talking about, you know, if you go in the world, you were never really saved. And how do we know if you're saved or not? I'm talking about after receiving salvation. I'm going to keep it simple. After being born again, born of the Spirit, is it possible to then lose your salvation and stand before God and God say, depart from me, or you're not getting into heaven? I want to talk about that. I want to keep it simple. I don't want to go into, well, if you were truly saved, you'd never sin. And if you do sin or backslide, you were never truly a Christian.
Look, he's never had a dumb thought, I guess. He's never done something that he knows he shouldn't do.
He's prefacing this entire video by saying, I'm not the judge of salvation. But the entire video is about him judging someone's salvation, saying that if they do sin, then they're not saved. They lose their salvation. But so it's kind of funny that he makes this hypocritical statement that he's not judging anybody about their salvation. But then this entire video is literally about him saying that if people sin, they lost their salvation. I mean, it's completely hypocritical.
But it's only the big sins. You can do the little ones. Jesus only died for the little ones.
Yeah.
Okay. Let me get back into it.
It just gets really complicated. I think the overall view is it possible to lose your salvation? And I want to talk to you in the Bible why I believe, let me just say it in the first minute of this video, I believe once you're saved, it is possible to lose your salvation if you live in disobedience to God. Can the devil take your salvation? No. Can anyone pluck you out of God's hand? No. But if you choose to disobey God and to leave God and to follow the plan of the enemy and to turn your back on God, it's possible to lose your salvation. We have to remember this, that God honors free will throughout the Bible. Ever since the garden, when Adam and Eve decided to sin against God, they lost their place in the garden.
Hold on a second.
So losing your place in the garden and salvation are two different things.
That's what I was going to say.
I don't know what he's talking about because of the fact that when they lost their place in the garden, God, it wasn't that Adam and Eve did righteous works and then they were covered, you know, the multitude of their sins were covered. You know, apparently, according to the Bible, they made garments of leaves together in order to cover their nakedness. And God had to sacrifice an animal, right, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, in order to cover their nakedness. And so according to the Bible, that pictures salvation, not them being in the garden. Being in the garden actually pictures before salvation, when we're in the state of innocence, before we reach the age of accountability, and then, you know, your conscience is open to good and evil, you recognize you've sinned against God, and you need the atoning of the Lord in order to be saved. So his theology is definitely messed up in that area.
And wouldn't you consider that a punishment to get kicked out of the garden?
Yeah.
So God's right there. That's Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. So
yeah.
But
at the end of the day, you know, the fact is that, you know, prior to them even getting kicked out of the garden, they were essentially, you know, innocent, which is what Romans chapter 7 talks about, that they had no knowledge of good and evil until they ate of the tree. And then, you know, they essentially are covered by the Lord's atonement by sacrificing the animal. Mm-hmm. And so that's an even better picture of salvation, because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. Once we recognize that we've sinned against God and that we're sinners before the Lord, that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot sew leaf aprons to cover our sin by doing righteous works, because our righteousness are as filthy rags in the eyes of God, then at that point we need to go to the Lord who's the only one who can essentially cover the multitude of our sins by his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. That's what that pictures.
All right, let's get back into it.
Creation honors free will. So this is very important when discussing once saved, always saved, because people that are preaching once saved, always saved. I remember debating this girl years and years ago, and she kept saying, doesn't matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation. I asked her, I said, so if I go right now and go live in Las Vegas, and I made this, you know, crazy made up scenario and sin and live against God and never serve God again and, you know, go live a sinful life, when I get to heaven, when I stand before God, God's gonna let me in? She said, yes, because you've been saved. Once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. To me, that's crazy. That's what I think about when people say once saved, always saved. I'm not, again, here to judge your salvation and say, well, you're never really saved if you sin. I do believe it's possible.
It's funny. He keeps he compares salvation to serving God, which is doing righteous works. That's what he keeps saying. He goes, you're saved if I'm serving God. And so he kind of lumps those two together. And of course, the Bible explicitly says over and over again, the salvation is not by our works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so over and over again, he keeps talking about, well, if I'm serving God, if I'm saved, and then, you know, if I'm not serving God, then that means I'm going to lose my salvation. He's adding works to salvation. That's what he's doing. Mm-hmm. Serving God takes works. I mean, verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so that means serving God. So if he's claiming that if you're not serving God, then you lose your salvation, then what he's implying is you have to do good works in order to maintain your salvation. But here's the problem with that, is that the thief on the cross never even had an opportunity to do any good works. He hung on the cross and he died right then and there. And unless you want to say that he is the exception to the rule, which there is no such thing as an exception to salvation, you know, then this guy's wrong, because the thief on the cross died a criminal. He's being put to death because of a crime that he committed, and he wasn't able to get baptized. He wasn't able to serve God. All he did was confess with his mouth, and the Lord said, thou shalt be today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. So let's continue.
Yeah. Let's get back into it.
Once you serve God, to turn your back on God, stand before him on judgment day, and the Lord say, depart. So I want to give you five verses why I believe the Bible makes it clear that, yes, you can turn from God and lose your salvation. The first verse I want to give you is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And I want to just listen very closely to what it says here. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briers, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So I want you to notice, first of all, the people the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The writer of Hebrews describes the people who he says have fallen away. Four things he uses to describe them. He says they were once enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they tasted of the word of God. Does this sound like he's talking about unbelievers falling away or losing their salvation? Again, you can't be partakers of the Holy Spirit if you're not born again. So he's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about those who genuinely were believers and they fell away, because he says they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Non-believers cannot be partakers of the Holy Spirit. People that weren't saved can't be partakers of the Holy Spirit. Only those who are truly following Christ can be. And it says they were enlightened. And how could you be enlightened without truly following Jesus? I believe this verse makes it incredibly clear. People that were once partakers were born again, experienced the Holy Spirit, experienced the truth, experienced the word of God. They were once saved. They've now fallen away and they've lost their place in God's kingdom. The message of this verse, is it is impossible if you fall away to bring someone back to repentance. By falling away, this is a choice somebody makes to turn from God and follow their own desires. You don't accidentally fall away. Falling away is not something that the devil makes you do. This is a choice of free will to turn from God and to turn towards your sin. Now, we don't know the line that God draws from if you cross it, it's impossible to come back to him. So if you're watching, don't be all freaked out saying, that's me, I'll never be able to serve God, it's impossible, because we don't know where that line is that the writer of Hebrews describes as going past the point of no return. And the writer of Hebrews uses the word impossible. Didn't say like maybe and it's hard. They say it's impossible. There is a line clearly here in the writer of Hebrews is describing where you're past the point of no return. And once you cross this line, it's impossible to go back. So to me, guys, if you're listening to this, again, I want you to challenge and think about this.
For sure. Yeah, go ahead. I was waiting for you.
So here's the thing is that, you know, it always cracks me up that people who believe you can lose your salvation, they love going to these particular passages to try to prove their point. But they always exclude some of the most clearest passages of scripture when it comes to salvation, that you only have to believe and that you have eternal life. I mean, scores of verses in the book of John, scores of verses in the book of Romans. They always go to these obscure passages because of the fact that they can twist it to mean whatever they want. And it's interesting that he says in this particular part of the video, we don't know where God draws the line, you know, but obviously he doesn't think he's ever crossed that line because he thinks he's saved, right? So according to him, it's just like, well, if you cross some sort of line out there where you're away from God, well, how do you know that you're not away from God? I mean, what's the standard? The standard, according to the Bible, for eternal life is perfection. And there's none to do with good but God. There's none to do with righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us.
Right.
So this guy's claiming, you know, by his own admission that essentially he hasn't crossed the line because he doesn't sin. But let's explain what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about here. Because in the very beginning of the chapter, it talks about the principles of the doctrines of Christ, the foundational principles of the doctrines of Christ. It talks about repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So in other words, in order for someone to be saved, they have to no longer trust in their dead works to get them to heaven, which is virtually what everyone does. You know, they believe that they have to do works in order to go to heaven, be a good person, keep God's commandments. Well, the Bible says we have to repent of those dead works, trusting in those dead works, and place our faith in God, of course, more specifically, Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse number 4 to say, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. He says they tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, not a single part of those two verses doesn't mention salvation. Because he's like, oh, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is salvation. It's referring to someone who got saved. And he's like, an unsaved person cannot be a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Well, you know, that may sound correct, but it's not. Because Jesus even talked about how the Holy Spirit is going to reprove the world of sin. So the Holy Spirit is constantly working in this world, reproving the world of sin and drawing, you know, unsaved people to the truth. He's constantly working in the unsaved.
Right.
When we go out and preach the gospel, we're constantly praying, Lord, work in the hearts of the individuals we're going to go speak to.
Right. Yeah. For example, if I was say you were an unsaved person and I'm giving you the gospel and reading you some scripture, the Holy Spirit could be working right there.
Exactly. Because Jesus said in John chapter 6, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so anytime we read the Bible to someone, we're preaching the gospel to someone, they're having the Holy Spirit work in their hearts. And for when the Bible says that they were once enlightened, this doesn't mean salvation.
Yeah.
Okay. Because of the fact
to be enlightened, it says here to give someone greater knowledge and understanding about a subject, give someone spiritual knowledge or insight to shed light
when
on.
When we go to someone and when we shed light on the gospel, we shed light in regards to the truth, we enlighten someone to the message of salvation. And, you know, everyone has a free will to accept or reject that message. Yeah. And so just because they're once enlightened doesn't mean that they were that they were saved. It doesn't mean that they understood and actually received the gospel willingly. It just means that they were given the truth. Right. They were increased in knowledge in that regard. And it says that they tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the good word of God. And so, you know, this is people who, these are individuals who have had the message of the gospel come to them. This is referring to someone who's been on the brink of salvation.
Right.
And what this passage is specifically teaching is that there's individuals in this world who can no longer be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what the Bible refers to as reprobates. Okay. And a reprobate, in its simplest term, a simple definition of a reprobate is someone who's beyond the hope of salvation. And they weren't born that way. They don't, you know, in adolescence, they'll become like this. This is someone who essentially rejected the gospel in such a way that they become adversarial towards God. They hate the Lord. They hate the word of God. And the Bible says that they are essentially reserved unto darkness. This is a person who can no longer be saved. And people may think, you know, hey, that sounds kind of crazy. But, you know, Jesus talked about the fact that there's certain individuals in this world who have no forgiveness in this world, nor in the world to come. That's referring to the fact that they can no longer be saved. They miss their chance to be saved.
Right.
Because now they hate the Lord. They've been given over to a reprobate mind. And so this passage is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. Nowhere in this passage does it say that they lost it. Nowhere does it say that they even got saved to begin with. It says that they're enlightened. It says that they're on the brink of it. So mm-hmm. it's not a strong passage to use to try to prove that you can lose your salvation, because nothing about it even talks about salvation.
Yeah, it's crazy. We're already at 17 minutes.
Let's keep it going.
Yeah, all right, let's go.
I want to challenge you. How could you believe once saved, always saved, when the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible once you've fallen away to come back and makes it clear you can fall away? Second verse I want to give you, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be, though, worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So it's saying, like, this is a greater covenant, and how much worse is it going to be for him that tramples us? And then it says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Notice he says, if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't think he's talking about unbelievers receiving the knowledge of the truth. This is not lame.
So this is an easy passage to even cover. A lot of people get confused about this and they think, well, what's going on here? Because it says if we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But this guy obviously doesn't have a clear understanding of Old Testament practices, because he's addressing Hebrews who are well versed in the Old Testament Levitical law. And obviously in the Old Testament, sacrifices were done morning and night to atone for daily sins, right? And, you know, if they committed some sort of sin throughout the day, they were able to atone for that sin by bringing a lamb, a bullock, an animal of some sort to sacrifice to atone for that specific sin. Well, obviously, in the New Testament, also known as the New Covenant, those things are done away with. Jesus Christ has already sacrificed himself once and for all. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And so if you commit a sin after you have knowledge of the truth, then you can't just go to the tabernacle, to Aaron the priest, and atone for your sin by offering a bullock. That's what it's saying. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins because of the fact that the practice of sacrificing animals no longer exists. And then it says in verse number 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy, here's the key, under two or three witnesses. Now, what is this referring to? This is referring to capital punishment, right, for a capital crime. Because anytime you see someone die under two or three witnesses, they were typically stoned to death, they were killed, because they committed a capital offense that was worthy of death. If they were sodomites, if they were guilty of adultery, if they were guilty of kidnapping, things of that regard, according to the Bible, they were to be stoned under the two or three witnesses. So what's the context here? It's referring to someone who's committed an offense and they physically die for their sin. They physically die for their crime. Okay. Then he says in verse 29, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in an unholy thing. So this is what this verse is teaching. People in the New Testament have more knowledge than people in the Old. We have more knowledge of the Bible and of God's standard than people in the Old Testament did, because we actually have a canonized Bible given to us. We know what God requires of us. We have both Old and New Testament. And the Bible teaches us that to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. So if a person who committed a capital crime in the Old Testament was worthy to die under two or three witnesses, how much more do you think God will punish you if you commit these crimes now that you have the entire word of God? That's what it's saying. Because the context is that you're physically going to die. It's not saying that you're going to go to hell, because there's no mention of hell here. Okay. And here's the great thing about Hebrews chapter 10. Okay. Number one is the fact that he says that the Lord shall judge who? His people.
Yeah.
So does he send his people to hell? No, because they're God's people. There's no such thing as God's people in hell. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's number one. Number two, the end of the chapter says this, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, what does it mean to draw back? Well, what this guy's saying right here, you fall away, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So when you backslide, you commit sin, you're involved in things that are not pleasing unto the Lord, that doesn't please God.
Right.
And it says in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but believe to the saving of the soul. So even when we backslide, you will never backslide so much that you'll just slide right into hell, because that doesn't exist. Why? Because we believe to the saving of the soul. Why do we believe to the saving of the soul? Because the Bible teaches us, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And according to the Bible, once we get saved, the Holy Spirit of God is sealed within us, Ephesians chapter 4, unto the day of redemption. It doesn't say until you sin again and you lose it. It doesn't say unto when you willfully sin and you get away from God. He says he's sealed unto the day of redemption, referring to the resurrection, the rapture.
Right.
There you go.
Now, yeah, what I was thinking when I was reading that that verse was that, you know, if you just continue to willfully sin, you're just going to get punished for it. Like,
that's exactly what it means.
That's just like God's going to, you know, punish. I mean, and like, just like you would punish your children, or I'd punish my daughter, you know, like God's going to punish his children. He's not going to just throw them into hell. Hey, you're not my kid anymore.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, two chapters later, he explains the concept of chastening.
Yeah.
I mean, so if God is punishing these people for their sin, right?
Yeah.
Because they've committed a sin, then that would mean that the Lord loves these people.
Exactly.
Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth,
yeah,
and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So in fact, when you are punished by God, it's not only confirmation that you're saved, it's confirmation that God loves you.
Right.
Because it says, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and no son. So according to this guy, if you are punished by God, that's a confirmation that you're not saved, which means it's a confirmation that you're not a son of God. You're not a Christian. Not according to the Bible.
Yeah,
the Bible teaches that if you're without chastisement, if God doesn't punish you, even though you're involved in all types of sin, it just goes to show that you're essentially not a child of God. Mm-hmm. You're not a son of God, because the Lord chastens his own children. And as it says in verse number 30, you know, I will recompensate the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people.
Right.
You know, God, who is our Heavenly Father, does chasten us. He does scourge us when we commit sin. And that's a confirmation that we're saved.
Yeah, for sure. Let me get back into it here. Okay.
Here we go. Language you use for an unbeliever, here's the result of willfully sinning after being enlightened. Here's the result. If you willfully sin once you're enlightened, the result is there remains no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. It's so plain.
The verse explains itself.
Yeah, you should expect to be judged by God.
Yeah.
When you sin.
On this earth.
Check, check this out. Let me read it. Let me read this verse to you, okay?
Okay.
Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so this is a verse that guys like this would use to say, you see, you know, if you're spirit-filled and you're spirit-led, that means you're a son. That means you're a son of God, right? And so the implication here is that if you're not being led of the Spirit and you're living a sinful life, then you're not a son of God. That's what they would imply.
Right.
But the Bible's saying here, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So if someone is not being led of the Spirit and they're involved in sin, what is God going to do to them? He's going to punish them. And if he punishes them, according to Hebrews chapter 12, it means that they're sons of God.
Right.
So you're a son of God if you're led of the Spirit to do the work of the Lord. And if you don't do the work of the Lord, you're not being filled with the Spirit. Yeah. When God punishes you, it's an indication that you're a son of God.
Exactly. So there you go. Exactly. It's like these people never heard of that before. Okay, let me go back.
I don't think he has.
He's never willfully sinned, ever.
Okay. Ever.
In here in the New King James Version, if you continue on that pattern of sin once you're enlightened or you've received the truth or the knowledge of the truth, there's no more blood there. There's no more sacrifice for your sins, but instead, fearful expectation of judgment. Let that sink in. This is not the gospel you hear in America. The gospel you hear is do whatever you want and God will keep forgiving you. You know, once saved, always saved. You can't lose it. Just live how you want and there's plenty of sacrifice left. The writer of Hebrews says, do whatever you want. And then
who's saying to live how you want? Who says that? I can't hear you. Your mic's muted.
When have I ever said, live however you want? There's plenty of sacrifices available. just go buy yourself a bullet. Go buy yourself a lamb. Go buy yourself a goat. There's plenty of sacrifices to go around. I mean, this is a complete ridiculous accusation.
Only in America.
Only in America will you hear this. I've never taught that you can live however you want. And in fact, what I've taught is if you go out and sin, of course, you're not going to lose your salvation, but God will punish you here on this earth. That's the message of the Bible. And so I don't know what this guy's talking about. And by the way, let me say this is that, you know, the Bible says if we sin willfully, just to let you know, everyone uses their will to sin. I mean, if you sin, you've willed yourself to commit that iniquity, that transgression. Everyone does. Yeah. So I don't know what that guy's. I don't know how he's interpreting that verse, but that's what everyone does.
Well, according to him, Jesus only died for accidental sins. Okay.
There will be no forgiveness, only fiery judgment. So we have to wrestle with these scriptures. We can't just preach this watered down American gospel that says, do whatever you want. God will keep forgiving you. Once saved, always saved. We have to be careful and take these verses and realize there is wrath and there's judgment in the Bible. The third verse I want to give you, why I'm not once saved, always saved, and I do believe you can lose your salvation, is Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The book of life being a record of all those who have been born.
So okay, who is he that overcometh? He that believes on Jesus.
Exactly. First John chapter 5, verse 4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our works? No, even our faith, it says. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So people can't just take words from the Bible and just impose their own definition upon it, which is exactly what this guy's doing. He's implying that when the Bible says to overcome, it means you have to overcome your sin. Well, no, to be an overcomer is to believe on Jesus Christ, who is essentially the only person who has ever overcome sin in this world because he lived a perfect life. And in fact, the Bible specifically says in John chapter 16, you know, Jesus said of himself that he overcame the world. Romans chapter 8 says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So the way we overcome, the way we're conquerors is by believing on Jesus Christ. So let's address this whole thing that he's saying here about being blotted out of the book of life, okay? Because a lot of people get confused about this as well.
I was going to say, I was going to make sure. Okay, so to my knowledge, everybody starts in the book of life, correct?
Correct. Everyone starts
if you don't believe, you're blotted out.
Yeah, exactly. there's a couple things that can get you blotted out. So everyone's name begins in the book of life. The Bible never talks about a person's name being written in the book of life as soon as they believe on Jesus Christ or as soon as they trust Jesus. It never indicates that because of the fact that everyone already starts off in the book of life. And people wonder, well, why is that? Why do people start off in the book of life? Well, the reason why is because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he has our names in the book of life in hopes that we would, you know, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But the Bible does teach that names are blotted out. Now, when are they blotted out? Well, according to the Bible, you can get your name blotted out by adding to or removing from God's word. According to Revelation chapter 22, you can get blotted out according to the book of Revelation by taking the mark of the beast, because at that point you're worshiping Satan. You can get blotted out by blaspheming the Holy Ghost because you won't have forgiveness in this life nor in the world to come. Or you can get blotted out the day that you die and you don't, and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. That's how you're blotted out. This is why this verse in Revelation 3, verse 5 says, to him that overcometh, right? It says, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, signifying the righteousness that is imputed upon us, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. It will permanently be embedded in the Lamb's book of life because we've believed on Jesus Christ. It's not based upon our works. So that was easy.
The moment I saw that in the video, I was like, okay, so what do you have to do to overcome? And in my mind, before I even looked it up, I was like, oh, believe on Jesus. Oh, what do you know? Believe on Jesus.
I mean, he should know what that means because his name's not there. His name probably got blotted out a while ago when he started teaching a false gospel.
Okay, let me play this again.
Born again, who have picked up their cross, who put their faith and hope in Jesus.
My bad. I wasn't playing it. Well, I didn't have you on the screen. Okay, let's go here.
And follow him, and born again before my Father and before his angels. The book of life being a record of all those who have been born again, who have picked up their cross, who put their faith and hope in Jesus and follow him.
Whoa, Jesus says,
if you...
Yeah, notice, I know what you're going to say.
When does it ever say that the book of life is filled with people who take up their Christ and are serving him and are doing all these things? When does it ever say anything like that?
And he doesn't even realize that everybody's name starts in the book of life.
Yeah.
Otherwise, everyone's, that's just ridiculous.
It says faith and hope in Jesus and follow him. So it's
that's
just
a
like,
discipleship.
That's a discipleship. That's a whole different, that's after salvation.
Yeah.
He's imposing all these definitions to that word.
Yeah, let me finish what he's saying here.
Overcome, I won't blot your name out. So it's possible to have your name blotted out. And if your name could not be blotted out or this didn't exist, then why would Jesus make this specific statement or argument in the first place? It doesn't make sense if it's impossible to have your name blotted out of the book of life for Jesus to say, I'm not going to blot your name out. So, okay, so if you're not going to blot my name out, is there people you are going to blot their names out? Is it possible for you? So for him to introduce this concept, this idea, this principle, it would only make sense that it's possible to have your name blotted out. Fourth verse I want to give you. 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them to not know the way of righteousness than to know it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having washed her, wallowing in the mire. So basically what Peter is saying is you've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that sounds like a Christian to me. He describes the people. He says they've escaped through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they are a Christian. They're a follower. They've escaped the world. They're now following Jesus.
Go ahead, pause.
And he says this.
So the irony of this part right here is astounding, okay? And I'm explaining why. 2 Peter chapter 2 is your quintessential chapter on false prophets. I mean, it's the entire chapter parallel with the book of Jude is about false prophets. So it gives you all the characteristics and attributes of a false prophet, the fact that they're covetous, they have eyes filled, full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, that despise governments and magistrates. And it gives all these examples, but it's your quintessential chapter for false prophets. And right before the verse that he read, it says two verses prior to that, referring to false prophets, it says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty. Who's they? The false prophets, promising the recipients of their message liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So this is obviously in context referring to a false prophet who is misleading others by his pernicious ways. He's teaching a false gospel. He's teaching false doctrine, and he's leading people astray with his message. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So again, it's referring to the fact that this person, this false prophet, was polluted after he received the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which Hebrews 6 has told us that they basically were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They were once enlightened, but then they became polluted thereafter because they actually rejected Jesus Christ. And people might say, well, you're imposing that. Where does it say that? Where does it say that these people rejected Jesus Christ before doing this? That's a great question. Look at verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the brethren, false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord God that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So the very first verse of 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that the way these false prophets even came to be as corrupted as they are is that they denied the Lord Jesus Christ that bought them, okay? Because you say, what does it say that it bought them? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased everyone in this world. He's the savior of all men, but especially of those that believe, you know? But that obviously that redemption is available to those only who actually believe on Jesus Christ. So 2 Peter 2 is referring to Isaiah. It's referring to this guy who's promising people liberty. He's preaching this message, but he's been polluted. And it would have been better for him not to know the way of righteousness, right? Then after he knew it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto him. So someone gave this guy the gospel a long time ago. They gave him the right gospel. They gave him the message of salvation, and he rejected it. And that's why he fits the bill in 2 Peter chapter 2.
All right. Yeah, and notice none of these verses ever talk about, like, they never say, like, and they lost their salvation. They lost eternal life. There's never anything that actually says that. But all
never an indicator of that.
Every single verse that says that, you know, you have eternal life is clear as day.
And, clear cut.
And or you're sealed unto the day of redemption. What does that mean? That you are set and sealed. Of course.
That's what I'm saying is that they always have to use these obscure scriptures to teach that you can lose your salvation, even though it never explicitly says that. Yeah. Whereas the Bible is very explicit that you have salvation.
Right.
You know, God clearly tells you you're saved. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. You have eternal life. You know, you shall never die. I mean, these very clear statements that say you can never lose it. Whereas the scriptures that they're using, it's just like, what I believe this verse is saying, and I think this is saying, and it's pretty clear that this is saying, but it's not clear because it's not there.
Right, exactly. Let's get back into it. He's got one more here.
They're worse off if they've gotten saved and they've returned to the pollutions of the world than if they'd never heard the gospel at all. Again, what is he saying? He's saying it's possible to be saved from the world, escape the...
So if they actually got saved, that would have been good, but they didn't actually get saved.
He says it's possible to be saved from the world and escape the pollutions, but it doesn't say that they got saved.
Exactly.
Go back to the world. And then he uses the proverb. He says it's the true proverb. A dog returns to his vomit. A dog throws up and then goes and eats its own vomit. And that's what he describes somebody who becomes a Christian and then goes back to the world. So again, how could we reconcile these verses and still believe it's impossible to lose your salvation? Once you get saved, you can never lose it. Last verse I want to give you is Galatians 5:4. says, you've become estranged from Christ, and who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So you who attempt to be, let me say it again. You've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. How could you fall from something you never had? He says here, you can fall from grace.
So let me make a couple comments on this. This is so funny. And false prophets do this all the time, where they'll quote a verse that literally contradicts everything that they're teaching, okay? Because he's quoting Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law.
They're trying to, exactly, the law. They're trying to follow the law. It talks about circumcision.
So who are the people that are falling from grace? People who are trusting in their works.
Exactly.
So someone who trusts in their works, they think they have to obey the commandments and the law to be saved. They've fallen from grace. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation because they never had it to begin with, because they're trusting in the law. Christ has become no effect unto them. So a person like Isaiah, who's evidently trusting in his works to be saved, he's fallen from grace. Christ has become no effect unto him because of the fact that he's made the gift of God null and void by his mere belief that he has to obey the commandments and do good works in order to stay saved. So this completely contradicts what he's saying. You know, he's like, how can you fall from grace if you've never had it to begin with? That's not what it's saying. When it says you fell from grace, it's referring to the fact that you were a partaker of the Holy Ghost. The message of the gospel is given unto you. You've tasted the good word of God, but you're trusting in your works to be saved. I mean, that's literally what the verse is saying right there.
Yeah, and Galatians 2:21 says, for I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
So, exactly.
I mean, you living your good lifestyle has nothing to do with you getting saved, staying
saved. We don't have to go over the video that we're going to go over later, but I mean, we could just cover it right now. You know, Matthew 7 is a perfect example of that, because Matthew chapter 7, which is a passage they love to bring up to teach that you can lose your salvation, is an example of a person who trusts in their works to be saved, because he says, you know, that he's prophesied in his name, and his name has cast out devils, and in his name has done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Never in that passage does it say, I've trusted you as my savior. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He lists his works to try to justify himself. Mm-hmm. And so he's fallen from grace. That's what that means.
There you go.
Again, not speaking of the world. It's speaking of those that have experienced the grace and have fallen from it. So the argument to say, and I know what the guys that preach once they've always say preach, they say, if you truly were saved, you'd never fall from grace. So you're once saved, always saved, right?
Wrong.
I don't think that's the right way to say
Well, yeah, it's not the right way to say it, because it's never been said. You know, what we teach is that if a person believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they trust in Jesus Christ, then you know what? They're never going to deviate from the belief that Jesus Christ is God, that salvation is by grace through faith. They'll deviate into committing sins and committing iniquity, because there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So I like for him to address that verse. It literally says, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good, which is what he claims you have to do in order to stay saved, but it says, and sinneth not. So how can you do good and still keep sinning and, you know, have the same thing at the same time? I mean, the Bible says that everyone does that.
Yeah.
You understand? Exactly. So there you go.
They say, if you truly were saved, you'd never fall from grace. So you're once saved, always saved, right? I don't think that's the right way to say or the right idea. The idea is, if I genuinely be saved, and these are the five verses I gave you, these are genuine believers. I'm genuinely saved, born again, partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the word of God, tasted of the age to come. These all five verses talk about falling away, your name being blotted out, you're returning to the pollution, going back to the vomit. So do these verses say you can lose your salvation? I believe absolutely. I don't know how we can take these any other way. I don't know how we could twist these to say, oh, he's not talking about believers, he's talking about the Jews, or he's talking about the Gentiles, or he's talking about some other group. It's not about us. Now, these are some of the objections to losing your salvation. Guys that absolutely don't believe what I preach, or what I'm saying tonight, or what these verses say, they'll say things like John 10:28. And John 10:28 says, and I give them eternal life. And this is Jesus speaking. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So they use this verse and say, see, right here, Jesus says, no one can take us from his hand. No one can take our salvation. And I agree. Nobody can take our salvation. This is Jesus saying, no one can take your salvation. The devil can't take it. No man can take it. But this is not saying you can't forfeit your salvation or turn from God. So I agree with this, but I don't think Jesus is saying you can't lose your salvation. I think he's saying no one can just, you serve me and you're worshiping me, praising me, living holy, and then one day someone steals your salvation.
Hold on a second. Thinks he's saying, he literally just added a bunch of stuff to the verse and said, if you're serving me, if you're living holy, if you're doing good, you know, then no one, you know, is able to snatch you out of my hand. Where does it ever say that? It doesn't even say that in the Greek. I mean, like, where is he getting that stuff from? He's imposing all that stuff into the verse.
It just works.
It's just like, if you're doing good works, what the verse is really saying is that if you do good works and you're living holy, you're not sinning. The verse doesn't say that. And where in the Bible does it say you can forfeit salvation? That phrase is never found in the Bible. It never talks about you forfeiting, because to forfeit something is to essentially lose something because of wrongdoing.
Right.
But the Bible doesn't teach that wrongdoing will cause you to lose your salvation. You would think that in the entire book of John, where salvation is explicitly taught, that Jesus would have one verse where he says, hey, you have eternal life except for this portion right here. If you commit sin, if you do these wrong things, you can forfeit it. You can lose out on it. You can have it and then lose it. But it's never stated in the Bible.
Right. So, exactly.
And let me just say this. So let me point out a verse here in Romans chapter 6 that people like this will often use. And it's one of those things that it's like a verse that kind of just debunks their theology. Yeah. But Romans 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? And it says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so they'll say, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So the question is, what is God forbidding for us to do? Is he forbidding for grace to abound? Or is he forbidding for us to continue in sin? Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 5 and verse 20, it says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So according to the Bible, not according to me, this is what the verse literally says, and let me finish it off, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you sin this much, grace will always be ahead. If sin goes up this much, grace is always ahead, because grace will always much more abound than sin. Now, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But what is the verse implying? It's implying that grace will always abound. Mm-hmm. If you continue in sin. And in fact, 1 John chapter 2 says, you know, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Obviously, God doesn't want us to sin, but if we do, grace abounds, he's our propitiation, and, you know, we can never lose it. So,
right, exactly. Eternal life. All right, let's go back to it.
I believe he's saying you could never go into the world. You could never backslide. And this idea of once saved, always saved is like, so you're saying that I could never go in the world. And if I do, I was never really a Christian. I mean, look at these preachers that will preach 20, 30 years, serve God, live right, holy, pray, fast. God uses them. And then they end up dying an alcoholic. They go and cheat on their wife and they go and turn from God. So your doctrine says, then they were never really saved before. And I think they've turned from God and they've fallen from grace. I don't think you can say.
I don't even think he understands what grace means.
Well, yeah, clearly he doesn't understand what grace means because he's rejected. He's fallen from grace, remember?
Yeah.
So he doesn't, he's trusted in his word. So he has no clear, he thinks grace is merited.
And there's so many instances in the Bible where, you know, like Solomon, remember how he ended? Solomon, he started like all those wives and concubines or whatever, mm-hmm. had false gods. They worshiped idols and he was out doing stuff with them. And then we got Samson. He slept with a prostitute and then committed suicide. And then,
Yeah, let me, in fact, in regards to Solomon, because, you know, again, people like this, will try to point to someone like Solomon and say, well, we think he lost his salvation because of the fact that he started worshiping. He started making all these altars for his false, for his wives' false gods and all these things. And he ended his life wrong. He lost his salvation. But prior to Solomon becoming king, God told David and prophesied of Solomon. And he said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will take away his salvation. It's not what it says. It says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But listen to this, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. So he's saying there, if Solomon sins, I'm going to chasten him just like he chastens Christians in the New Testament if they sin.
Right.
And you know what he says? But my mercy shall not depart from him. Why? Because not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost.
And then you got King Saul as well committed suicide.
Yeah. And he was saved.
Apparently, according to, you know, these guys, none of those guys are in heaven. They're all in hell.
False. Samuel told Saul, tomorrow thou and thy son shall be with me. And Samuel was in heaven.
But it's like, I don't know, like, how they can twist it so much. That's what I'm confused about. It's like, it's so clear.
Well, this is how these false prophets twist the scriptures, okay? Because you would think, like, how do you not just see this in the Bible?
Yeah.
It's so crystal clear. Why are you so confused about it? And it can really frustrate you to see individuals just completely reject clear portions of scripture. But the Bible actually teaches that there are individuals in this world that have rejected the truth so much that essentially God gives them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's like they love the lie so much. God says, okay, I'm just going to give you a strong delusion and you're just going to believe the lie for the rest of your life. This is what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when it says that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So a lot of these guys like Isaiah, Saldivar, whatever his name is, they actually believe what they're saying, but it's because of the fact that they're delusional and they have this strong delusion and God's given them that because they've rejected the clear, concise, simple gospel, the simplicity, which is in Jesus Christ, which is you just have to believe on Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing.
Right.
Because remember, at the end of the day, anybody who teaches what this guy teaches is essentially saying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is insufficient to save me. Mm-hmm. I need to do something also, which is blasphemous.
100%.
We're never truly believers in the first place. Are you the judge of salvation or is God? So again, I don't think this is true. And the other objection would be, and I know some of you are going to type this in the comments, how could you lose a gift, right? If it's a gift of God, how could you lose that? The same way my kids lose the gifts, I give them all the time. Half the things I got my kids for their birthdays, they don't have anymore. They've lost it somewhere in their room, somewhere in the house. So just because something is a gift, I don't know where we think it's impossible to lose it. And if that were the case, why would Jesus say, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter but not be able to? Why would Jesus say the road that leads to life is difficult and few find it? Why would Paul say,
oh, that's easy because he never said it.
What's that? Which one did he never say?
He never said that difficult is the way.
Yeah.
You know, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, is referring to the fact that there are a few people in this world that are going to get saved. It doesn't say that difficult is the way.
Yeah.
Salvation is easy according to the Bible. It's simple. And in this example of like, oh, I give my kids gifts all the time and they lose it, right? They lose it somewhere. It's such a stupid example because he's still validating the point that a gift is freely given, not based upon the merit of the child.
Yeah, exactly.
Because what he's claiming is that you have to do good works in order to have salvation.
Right.
And his own example just proved the opposite, which is the fact that his kids didn't do anything to merit the gift, but he gave it to them anyways. And obviously, you know, you can't use that example because it's not referring to salvation.
Right.
At the end of the day, the Bible says that, you know, the work that God has begun in us, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. He's never said that it's up to us to maintain our salvation. He's the one who's maintaining it. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's God who keeps us, not us.
Right. And I was also going to say, like, that's like if I have, say I have two kids. Oh, but this one behaves more. This one, or behaves better. This one doesn't behave as well. Well, this one's my kid. This one's not, because this one doesn't behave as well. That's basically the what he's saying. Like, you got to behave right, or else you're not my kid. That's the stupidest thing
I've heard. It's a silly example, because he's saying his kids lost it, as if like they committed. Because he's comparing it to like, if you sin, then you lose it. So are you saying your kids were sinning and then they lost their gift or something? Like,
yeah, what in the world? They're not his anymore. Okay.
Why would the Bible over and over say, count the cost? Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything. There's a price.
Oh my gosh. He's bringing up the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler was asking, what must I do to be perfect? What good thing must I do? He doesn't acknowledge he's a sinner and thinks he's perfect. And then Jesus says, sell all your stuff to the poor and follow me, because he doesn't acknowledge that he needs help. It needs to be saved.
And he says, sell all that thou hast and thou shalt have. He basically says that he shall have riches in heaven, is what he's saying. He's not even talking about salvation when he answers him.
Yeah, because the rich young ruler doesn't realize he's a sinner. He thinks he's perfect. Oh, I keep all my commandments. I keep all these commandments. That's what he's saying.
Yep.
Like, how do you – come on, man. That's a simple passage.
It's to pay. So is salvation free? Yes. But it costs our life.
Oh my gosh. Wait. What?
Hold on a second. Is salvation free? Yes. But it costs our life. Then it's not free.
No, it's not
number
free.
Number one. And number two, it didn't cost our life. It cost Jesus' life.
Yeah.
He's the one who gave his life for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What in the world is this guy saying? He literally, in the same sentence, said that salvation is free, but it costs something. That something, if something costs something, then it's not free.
Yeah. No, I just don't get it. He just said one thing, but it does cost your life. It's it's free, but it does cost your life. Here, that's like me selling you a car. Hey, it's free, but you got to give me 20 grand.
Yeah, it's like, what? Then it's not free.
Yeah. And he's confusing salvation with discipleship. Like, because there's a passage about if you want to keep your life, you'll lose it. You know that one. But, okay, I'll play it.
We have to. Jesus said, lay our life down. If anyone hangs on to his life, he loses it. So there is a price to pay. Do I believe that if you get genuinely saved and you're serving God and you decide to turn from God and serve the devil, that you will lose your salvation? Yes, I do believe that. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And those are five reasons why. Five verses why. Do me a favor. Subscribe
five
to the channel.
Why.
And let-
That's it. That's the whole video right there. But yeah.
Easy. Easy peasy.
Yeah.
He makes the same arguments that everyone else makes, and he takes the verses out of context. And you know, at the end of that video was very telling. I mean, it essentially summed up his entire argument. That he doesn't believe that salvation is a free gift. Even if he said it. He said salvation's free, but it costs something. And then he says it costs our life. Anybody who sincerely reads the Bible knows that salvation does not require, it doesn't cost our life. It costs Jesus' life. I mean, who would be foolish enough to deny such a thing?
So, yeah, if that just means Christ died in vain, then.
Exactly.
There's no reason, because you got to work your way. He's saying, you basically, you don't have to do works to get saved, but if you don't have the works, you're not saved.
Or he's saying you don't do works to get saved, you just have to do the labor to get saved.
Yeah.
It's like he's saying the exact same thing.
Exactly, man. It just, there's so many of these people, and then because I know he preaches at these charismatic churches. So there you go.
Big surprise.
Do you have anything else to add to it?
No, just, you know, for the viewer, remember that, you know, Jesus Christ paid it all. And he essentially, his sacrifice is sufficient to save you. And all you have to do is place your faith in him. I mean, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe this guy, or are you going to believe the Bible? No. Jesus said, you know, the Bible says in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So it's very clearly stated that all you have to do is believe. And the reason why is because of the fact that the gift has already been paid for. You don't have to pay for it. The gift has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that we have to maintain our salvation, because we can't.
Exactly. We'd all go to hell. We'd all be damned.
Exactly.
But the whole thing with once saved, only saved, and you know that you're sealed for eternity. You've been given this eternal life. You don't have the worry of, oh my gosh, I'm going to lose my salvation. You're constantly worrying.
I guarantee you, the majority of his viewers, they're watching his videos and they're wondering, man, I wonder if I'm saved.
Exactly. Like,
I don't know if I'm saved. But the Bible says, in 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life.
Exactly.
And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So God wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt with certainty that we're saved. And the only thing that is sure is, you know, obviously the word of God is sure, but when it comes to like our salvation, we know that it's sure. It's like an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, because we've trusted Christ.
Right.
You know, if salvation was based upon us, of course we would doubt, because, you know, sometimes we fall short, we make mistakes, we sin. And so it's hard to determine, you know, if you're saved or not. But obviously when you look at God's word, you're like, oh, I'm not saved because I sin every single day.
Right.
And so that's why it's necessary for us to trust Christ exclusively for salvation, plus nothing, minus nothing.
Okay. So, hey, man, I really appreciate you doing this. And where can everybody find you?
Everyone can find me on YouTube on the channel Antipas, or you can go on Instagram, wild_olive_tree. And I upload content on there as well. You can DM me on there. I can answer your questions.
Okay. Awesome, man. Appreciate it.
All right.